have a child in that age group and you'd like them to have a part in children's ministry, they can join our children and our ministry staff as they head out the door, and they'll have a time in God's Word even as we do. And this morning in our journey through the Bible, because we are reading through the Bible this year as a church family, and in a chronological fashion, we are now in the life of Manasseh, is one of the characters that we've come across. And so today, as we look at a Bible character and their place in God's story, and then consider our place in God's story, it's the life of Manasseh that we're going to look at. So I'd invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles. And you might say, huh? Where's that? Well, I'll tell you, in the Pew Bible, it's on page 370. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 gives us the story of Manasseh. And so I'm going to go ahead and read the text of God's Word. Here's his story. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. That's kind of a mouth dropper right there. Except that his son Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. So, you know, he outdid his dad. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. No term limits there. And they would have wished there were. The next verse says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. Oh, you see, Manasseh was raised in a godly home. His dad was one of the revival kings among the kings of Judah. And now he tears down the altars that his father had built and erects altars to the Baals and erects Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. Verse 7. He took the image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and regulations given through Moses. But Manasseh led Judah, the people of Jerusalem, astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Aren't you encouraged? This is the story of Manasseh. He has a place in God's story of grace, as do we need. Verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles. And it says took him to Babylon, but better word would be pulled or dragged into Babylon with a hook through his nose. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord is God. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of the Gihon Spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars that he had built on the Temple Mount and in Jerusalem. He threw them out of the city. And then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it. And he told Judah, the people of Judah, he told them to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the king of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty and as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness and the sites where he built high places and set up the Asherah poles before he humbled himself. All these are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his ancestors and was buried in his palace, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. So is the reading of God's word. The theme verse for Manasseh's life comes from Isaiah, and we're going to look at it in a moment. But right now I want you to look at his times, where he fits on the timeline. If you see here, his father Hezekiah was king during the last years of Isaiah the prophet's ministry. Manasseh was born in the last 15 years of Hezekiah's life, because he's 12 when he becomes king. So Hezekiah was sick and was going to die and prayed to God for healing. And God gave him healing an additional 15 years. It was during that additional 15 years that Manasseh was born. And by the way, that's important, because do you know how many sons Hezekiah had before Manasseh? None. Manasseh was his only son, born to him after he prayed that God would spare his life. And so Hezekiah dies. Isaiah is no longer prophesying. How many prophets or major prophets or biblical prophets are prophesying during the reign of Manasseh? None that are recorded in the Bible, other than that we know from the word of God that we read today that there were prophets that spoke on behalf of God to Manasseh while he was king and spoke to the people, but they did not listen. Their prophecies just aren't recorded for us in the word of God. But Manasseh would have grown up under his father in the last 12 years of his father's life as a young boy. He would have heard his father tell of the prophecies of Isaiah, because Isaiah had a prominent place in Hezekiah's court. It's kind of like the prophet to the king. And it's in the prophet Isaiah that these words are spoken, and it's not recorded for us in the scripture in terms of the life of Manasseh, but I have to believe these words found a home in Manasseh's heart. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, the prophet says to Manasseh, or says to God's people, including Hezekiah, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at my word." That's kind of the theme for God's grace in Manasseh's life. If Manasseh was going to know God's grace, he would have to come to the place where he was humble, where he was contrite in spirit and would tremble at God's word. He didn't for a long time. In fact, the scripture says he did not listen to God's word, paid no attention to it. Now, the message goes two directions today. One direction is that some of us, like Manasseh, are in a desperate need of God's grace. And today you'll hear how to find your place in God's story of grace. For the rest of us who have experienced God's grace beyond measure, the lesson for us is that in life around us, there are people like Manasseh who have done more evil than we could ever imagine, who deserve the wrath of God, who refuse to listen to his word, pay no attention to it, has nothing to do with their lives. And these people are people who need to know grace. And the news for us today is they're not beyond God's grace. You're not beyond God's grace. And the worst of sinners is not beyond God's grace. There may be a person that you could name in your mind today that you have written them off. It's been decades that they have not listened to God. They have gone their own way. They have ruined their life and other people's lives. And you might mark them off as beyond God's grace. Who's that person? You might even put their name down on your sermon notes as the person that God might be pursuing today and ask of you to pray for them, that they might know God's grace. Here's the proposition for us today. You should take your place in the story of God's grace for four reasons. Four reasons that are exemplified in the life of Manasseh. Here's the first reason that you should take your place in the story of God's grace. You should take your place in the story of God's grace because his grace is greater than your sin. Isn't that good news? His grace is greater than your sin. Consider this morning the enormity of Manasseh's sin. We've read the story, but let's go back to chapter 33 and just look at verses 2 through 9. What stands out as Manasseh's sin? The enormity of it. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. If we go back, as the people of God have come out of Egypt in the Exodus, they've come through the wilderness in the 40 years, and they stand on the thresholds of Jordan, and God is going to bring them into the promised land. As they come in, the enemies of God, the nations that have sinned up to here in God's eyes, must be removed. And God drives them out before the armies of Israel, and they come in. And now God's people are doing worse than the people that God drove out. Manasseh personally is doing more detestable things than the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Let's name them. Manasseh was guilty of idolatry. He was guilty of idolatry. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. And he erected altars to the Baals and the Asherah. He was guilty of astrology. He bowed down to the starry hosts, verse 3 says, and worshiped them. Verse 5 says, in the courts of the temple, in the very courts of the temple which Solomon had built, he built altars to the starry hosts. He was engaged in occult practices. Verse 6, he practiced divination, witchcraft. He sought omens. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He did not seek the Lord. He practiced child sacrifice. Verse 6 says, he sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Plural. In the nations before Israel came into the land, there was the worship of Molech. And Molech was worshipped through child sacrifice. Members of the cult would bring their children and offer them as a blood sacrifice to Molech. And God, in preparing his people to come into the land in Leviticus 20, says this word about child sacrifice and the practices of those who worshipped Molech. Leviticus 20, verse 2, any Israelite or foreigner residing in Israel who sacrifices any of his children to Molech is to be put to death. The members of the community are to stone him. I myself will set my face against him and will cut him off from his people for sacrificing his children to Molech. He has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my name. If members of the community close their eyes to what this man does in sacrificing his children to Molech, and if they fail to put him to death, I myself will set my face against him and his family and will cut them off from their people together with all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech. What does Manasseh deserve? Death. Death by stoning. If that were not enough, he's guilty of rebellion. Oh, by the way, coming back to the worship of Molech, the practice of Molech in his day and in Israel's day took place in Jerusalem, but it took place down here in the Hinnom Valley. And in the text, it talks about the Ben-Hinnom Valley being the location where child sacrifice took place. In Jesus' day, this is the city dump. Interestingly enough, aside here, it is Manasseh's son Josiah who the prophet Jeremiah commends as the one who ended child sacrifice in this valley. I'm going to the scriptures and tell you exactly where that's found. Actually, it's in 2 Kings 23 at verse 10. He, Josiah, Manasseh's son, desecrated the place for the sacrifice of children, Topheth, which is found in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so that no one could use it to sacrifice their son or daughter in fire to Molech. Manasseh's son. But going on to consider the enormity of Manasseh's sin, as grievous as the child sacrifice is, rebellion is named. He disregarded God's word. Everything the Lord commanded concerning all the laws, decrees, and regulations given through Moses, he paid no attention to them. And on top of that, he led God's people into apostasy. Verse 9 says, Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray so that they did more evil than the nations before the Israelites. Wow. Well, Manasseh deserved, according to the word of God, according to the law of God, was death by stoning. The wages of his sin was death. The wages of my sin is death. The wages of your sin is what? Death. Romans 3:23. Or 6:23. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages, what we deserve because of our sin, is death. But God's grace is greater than our sin. That's one of the messages, that's one of the lessons of the story of Manasseh. He deserved death, but he was given life. God forgave him. Consider the extent of God's forgiveness for people. In Psalm 103 at verse 8, God says in his word concerning forgiveness, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. What we deserve is death. What he gives is life. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he will remove our transgressions from us. How can he do that? We come to the prophet Isaiah, words of which I believe Manasseh heard from his father Hezekiah, if not from the prophet himself. The prophet Isaiah writes, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so the prophet Isaiah calls out to us. And as he called out to Manasseh, as he called out to God's people in Manasseh's day, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon them. Another portion on the prophet Isaiah's word from God that may have found home in unrepentant, unregenerate Manasseh's heart and emerged as he's in captivity in Babylon. The good news on the gospel record from the pen of John and his letter is if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the enormity of God's grace. His grace is greater than your sin. We need to remember that. God's grace is greater than the worst of sinners' sin. If you were able to name a person earlier as we began in our introduction, if you could think of the worst of sinners, the candidate least likely to turn to Christ, his sin is not greater than God's grace. Her sin is not greater than God's grace. They are not beyond God's grace. God's grace is greater than all our sin. Second reason that we should take our place in the story of God's grace is this. His grace is perseverant. His grace is perseverant. God's grace can outweigh you. The Lord waited decades for Manasseh. But God's grace won in Manasseh's life. At verse 10, the record of the scripture says, at Second Chronicles 33, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army of the commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. He followed the word of Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea and brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. God's grace waited for Manasseh. God's grace might be waiting for you. God's grace is waiting for the person that you named as the worst of sinners, the most unlikely candidate for God's grace. But understand this about God's grace. The Lord is compassionate, Psalm 103 says. He's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in love. And when we consider the patience of the Lord, his perseverance in grace, 2 Peter puts it this way in chapter 3 at verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient toward you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That person that you named this morning, that person in your mind who is the least likely candidate to know God's grace, God says concerning them, I'm not willing that they perish. I am patient toward you, Christian. I am patient toward you, Christ follower. I am patient toward you that they not perish. Would you pray for them? Would you love them in the name of Christ? Would you share the good news of the gospel with them? Because I don't want them to perish. I want them to come to repentance. God's grace is perseverant. It can wait. There is an expiration date, but not on God's grace. I was struck a good number of years ago. The year was 1992. Some of you weren't born yet. But in the New York Times in 1992, on August the 13th, it reported the work of archaeologist William L. Rathje. And he had been going through the garbage dumps of New York, through the landfills. He had spent 20 years sorting through garbage cans and landfills. And there he found, in a landfill in New York, a 40-year-old hot dog in perfect condition. Yeah. In fact, he also found a package of hot dogs that had never been opened that were still good. I don't know how he tested that. I don't want to know how he tested that. Maybe they served them at Nathan's hot dog eating contest. I don't know. But along with the hot dog, he found a head of iceberg lettuce that was preserved. How could that be? And the most surprising thing he found was avocado dip or guacamole that was still good. His point was that landfills preserve waste, not help decompose waste. That landfills mummify food. I think the iceberg lettuce does that. I'm not surprised about the hot dog. I think they have so many preservatives in them. that they last for eternity. Except that God says he's going to destroy everything. So the last thing he destroys will be the hot dog. Although I've just thought of a million-dollar idea for you here. Million-dollar idea, you can have it. You could, nighttime infomercial. The secret to longevity. The new fountain of youth. Eat hot dogs. You know, I mean, if they can last an extra 40 years, you want to put an extra 40 years on your life? Eat hot dogs. The preservatives in them got to help you too. Could be that just your body doesn't decay after you die, but anyway. The Lord's patience is long. There is an expiration date. Not on God's grace, but on your life. There is a date that you were born, and there is a date that you will die. You can go into the cemetery and you can say, here, Teresa, she was born January 9th, 1905. She died October 18th, 1982. Joseph, at the time this picture was taken, Joseph was born June 30th, 1906. When did he die? We don't know. This is Teresa's expiration date. After this date, Teresa can no longer know God's grace. See, there's an expiration date on God's grace, but not on his grace itself. There's an expiration date on our life. In Psalm 139, the psalmist declares that God knows all of our days from the first to the last before we've even lived them. You and I don't know the expiration date on our life. But the truth of God's word is that once we are dead, our opportunity to enjoy God's grace has expired. We can only take our place in the story of God's grace while we live. While we live. The author of Hebrews chapter 3 puts it this way. The Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Seek him. Turn to him. Know his grace. As long as it is today. But when your todays cease, so does the opportunity to respond to his voice. God's grace is perseverant. It can wait you out. But you don't know what the expiration date is on your life. So don't be waiting God out. Receive his grace now. But in light of people who are refusing to listen to God, who are going their own way, whose hearts are hard toward him, pray that they will know Christ before it's too late. Third reason that we should take our place in the story of God's grace is because God's grace is a gift. It's a gift. Now, it's a gift. It's not without price. It is the most costly gift ever given. The gift of grace was given through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He suffered our death. He bore our guilt. His death satisfied the wrath of God upon sin that we might know life. God's grace is a gift not without price. It's the most costly gift ever given. But it's freely received. It's freely received. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. And so all we need to do to receive it is to humbly acknowledge our sin and gratefully receive God's provision for the forgiveness of our sins. Christ, who died for you. Isaiah says, these are the ones I look with favor upon. These are the ones that I show my grace to. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit, who tremble at my word. People like Manasseh. In his distress, Manasseh sought the favor of the Lord. He sought God's grace in the midst of his distress as a prisoner in Babylon. And he humbled himself greatly before the Lord God and his ancestors. And when he prayed to the Lord was moved by his entreaty, listened to his plea, and brought him back to Jerusalem and restored his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Today, you take your place in the story of God's grace by grieving your sin, confessing your sin, receiving the gift of God's grace, salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then by his grace, you turn from your sin. Because the fourth reason that we are to take our place in the story of God's grace is because God's grace is life-changing. It's life-changing. The record of the epistles in the New Testament is from the pen of Paul. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has gone, the new is here. It's arrived. We're new creations. It's life-changing. In the passage from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, where it talks about God's saving grace being the gift of God, not the result of works, lest any man should boast, goes on to say that you and I are God's handiwork, that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. His grace is life-changing. Changed Manasseh's life. When he was restored to the kingdom, things were different in Jerusalem. Things were different in the palace. Things were different at the temple. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 15, he got rid of the foreign gods. He removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars that he had built on the Temple Mount and in Jerusalem. He threw them out of the city. And maybe he threw them down in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to the dump. And then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it. And he told the people of God, the nation of Judah, to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. And while not all the people did it in Jerusalem at the temple, well, some of them continued to offer sacrifices on the high places where they used to offer them to Baal and the Asherah. Now they only offered sacrifices to the Lord their God. God's grace is life-changing. The person who wrote one of the greatest hymns of all time, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, understood the life-changing power of God's grace. He was on the ship at age 12, an alcoholic in his teenage years. Later, as the captain of his own ship, he was engaged in the slave trade in West Africa. And it was on a storm at sea that he read The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis and was convicted of his sin. He was in distress. He thought he was going to perish at sea. So he's going to read The Imitation of Christ. And he responded to the gospel message and received the grace of God. So that on John Newton's tombstone, John Newton, who lived from July 24th, 1725 to December 21st, 1807, on his tombstone it reads, "Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. He served 16 years as pastor at Olney in the Bucks and 27 years at his present parish before he died. Have you taken your place in the story of God's grace? You have every reason to do so, and no reason that I can think of not to. His grace is greater than your sin. His grace is waiting for you to hear his voice and turn to him. His grace is costly, but given freely. His grace is life-changing. One more lesson. You should take your place in the story of God's grace by viewing others through the prism of his grace. Don't you look at Manasseh differently from the beginning of his story, now at the end? That is what God's grace can do in the life of a man whom God would say he has done more evil than any before him. And now by God's grace, he's forever changed. We should view others through the prism of his grace. God is patient toward you because he's not willing that that person that you named early would perish. But through your prayers, through your life before them, through your love demonstrated toward them, through the message of the gospel shared with them, that they might know his grace too. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have made yourself known to us in the time and the days of our lives, that we would hear your voice and respond in faith to Jesus, acknowledging our sin and our need of a Savior, and trusting the forgiveness that is ours in him. We thank you for the work of grace in our life. And we pray for the person whom we have counted as beyond grace, that you would be at work in them and that you would give us opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ and to share the message of Christ with them in your time. And if not us, that you would bring another Christ follower alongside them in their lives to make you known to them, that they might enjoy your grace too. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.